is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nahum chapter 1, where we are ready to begin this book. All right, as Jesus instructed the woman at the well, God seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. We believe that this defines the parameters of what God is looking for. First, the spiritual component is that the believer has to be in fellowship. He has to be properly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and this is simply accomplished by continued obedience, or when we sin, alternately, we use the rebound technique. We confess that sin to God. God does the same thing every time. He instantaneously forgives us, cleanses us, and restores us to the position of fellowship, so we are able to advance spiritually, to apply Bible doctrine, and to glorify Him. The other realm which he is looking for is the realm of the truth. We believe that the Bible is best understood through the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, and that applying these principles, understanding the Bible in its historical context, it will yield the correct interpretation of the scriptures. As we know, there are many, many groups out there with varying interpretations of the Bible, and much of this can be traced back to the failure to correctly apply the right hermeneutics and to consistently apply the right hermeneutical principles. So that is why we are here. It's now time to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do so that you can prepare yourself and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We thank you for your constant support over the years, that you have sustained us and maintained us in the face of many adversities, and that through your grace we continue to press on, failures notwithstanding, so that we can continue to lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. We recognize that you are glorified by bestowing SG3, and that ultimately in eternity we will have a position that is commensurate with our input into your plan in time. We thank you for the doctrine that you provide so that we can understand and orient to you, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I was not actually going to start this morning. I was so infatuated, I was just going to have Pete continue there with Job and let him teach, but I figured we better get to the book and get going. So let's dive right in. As we know, this is the sequel to Jonah. This is a book that occurs, or at least a prophecy that occurs, comes some 100 years after Jonah's prophecy, maybe a little bit more than that, and then ultimately culminates in the destruction of the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. And, of course, not too long after that, another 3 or 4 years, and the complete destruction of the Assyrian Empire, which is alluded to in this book. It is not just, although interestingly enough, a book about the fall and the destruction of Nineveh. There are allusions in the book that point you to the fact that this is not just directed at Nineveh, but there's a greater audience in view, and that is the king of Assyria and all his subjects, the empire itself. But, as we might imagine, as goes the capital city, pretty much so goes the empire. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of Nineveh. The word oracle is the masculine singular noun construct of Massa, M-A-S-S-A, apostrophe. It's derived from the verb Nasa, actually, to lift up. And so, generally, it's understood as a burden, something you would pick up and carry. Also, it's used of a prophetic speech, which is threatening in nature. And we'll deal more with this word in the exposition of this. The Oracle of Nineveh, you have the proper name there, Nineveh in the Hebrew, N-I-N-E-W-E-H, almost, actually, in many translation schemes, the W, the wow, is translated as a V, so you would actually get the same transliteration into the English. So the Oracle of Nineveh. Now it's intriguing that Nineveh is mentioned here, because if it wasn't, one of the things that people have pointed out, and rightly so, is that you wouldn't know who this was about. If you read the entire first chapter and not knowing that it's directed at Nineveh, you would never know who he was talking to. In fact, the place, Nineveh, is not even actually mentioned until chapter 2, verse 8. So, and people have argued about why the Nineveh is in the superscription here, the introduction to the book. But if it wasn't, you wouldn't understand who he was writing to. So the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The book is the masculine singular noun construct of Sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R. And of course, what we translate as a book, they would have translated by the word scroll, recognizing that they kept their writings in scrolls rather than books as you and I use them today. A book or a scroll of the vision, masculine singular noun construct of Chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N. Chazon, that word means a vision, something that is seen. Particularly, it gets into a prophetic vision. Of Nahum, the proper name, and it is transliterated just as it is spelled in the Hebrew, N-A-H, actually you got C-H, Nahum is the more literal Hebrew translation. The Elkoshite, and then you got the definite article plus the proper noun of Elkoshi, which is a place, we're not, as we're going to see, we pointed out in the introduction to this, K-O-S-H-I-Y. In the introduction, that we can't really fully identify where Elkosh is, but it's in some way not germane at some point to the understanding of the book itself. So God gives us the information. We need to know, if it were critical that we knew where Elkosh was, we would have the information. I am convinced of the fact that God provides for positive volition everything they need. In his time. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get all the answers all at once. As you study Scripture, as you grow, you will find that things come slowly, and that that is the way God tends to work. In the beginning, when you first are exposed to doctrine, kind of everything is new, everything is exciting, every class is almost a new revelation of something you've never heard before. And the reality is, of course, this passes. This is, we call it the honeymoon phase. Of doctrine, that people can often get very excited, be very gung-ho, very consistent and faithful. And then as time sets in, as it passes, and as they recognize that this is not a sprint but a marathon, some people lose their zeal, and they begin to flag spiritually, and things are not as exciting as they once were. And we saw that even in the book of Revelation. It was a part of that, the condemnation directed toward the church at Ephesus, that the apostolic age has largely passed, and that things are kind of calming down, we might say, in the church age. The miracles are subsiding, have fallen in many cases by the wayside. The temporary gifts have dissipated, gone, the exciting ones like tongues and that sort of thing. Interpretation of tongues, and so the church was kind of settling into a spiritual malaise, a spiritual rut, because they left their first love. They weren't as excited about doctrine as they were at one time in their life. And that is, of course, one of the acid tests as you continue to run the Christian race, is to stick with it, the ability to stick with it and to continue to plow ahead when things may not be quite as exciting. But God has provided everything we need, both in terms of living grace and in terms of doctrinal understanding, for us to continue to advance spiritually. And you just have to be content that this is the way it works. Okay, point one here. Verse one constitutes the superscription. Now, that is something written or engraved on the surface of, outside, or above something else to the book of Nahum. Two, it is somewhat unusual in that it contains a double construction, which is a feature that is not common to the other books of prophecy in the Old Testament. For instance, you compare it to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah there, 1:1. And his just essentially says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, it does provide one of the things that this book does not provide, Nahum, as we pointed out in the introduction to this, is it does not provide any historical references by which we can place this in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and place the timing of it. Now, there is a historical reference, as we pointed out, to Thebes, to Noamon, and the destruction of that, which was probably fairly recent, so it would be in the minds of the readers. But again, as far as the kings, what we have here with Isaiah, that he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And also, say, Jeremiah 1:1. Most of the time, it's either just the vision or the prophecy. In this case, you have the book of the vision, which is kind of unique to Nahum. And in here, it's just called the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And again, we have the identification of the king in charge at that time, the ruling family, so that we can, again, date these a little more carefully. Although, as we pointed out in the introduction to Nahum, I feel that we can date this to probably within a 5 or 10 year period. So I don't think that it's particularly hard to date. Three, the first portion of the double construction is translated as the Oracle of Nineveh. By most of the English translations. Four, the phrase employs the noun masa, which is derived from the verb nasa, which means to lift up, to take, or to carry. And five, this has given rise to two distinct options in terms of translations, since it is derived from the verb meaning to lift up. Six, the first deals with that, what is being lifted up? And of course, this kind of gets into an objective use of the term, the thing, the object that one would carry, and is translated by the English noun burden. This is supported by Calvin, Luther, and others who see the term pointing to the burden being carried. And so in some cases, and I don't, depending upon your version, if you're not using the New American Standard, you might even have that phrase there, the burden of Nineveh. And that, of course, would then bring up the question is how you would interpret that genitive there. Is Nineveh the burden, or is Nineveh burdened? I would take it certainly as Nineveh is the burden here. Rather, obviously, Nineveh's burdened in some ways, but that's not really what he's getting at, I don't think. Seven, in support of this position, we find the term used of animals. For instance, it's used in 2 Kings 5:17. And I've gotten to where, my memory's not quite what it used to be, it's still pretty sharp, but and they translate these words sometimes by other words, I've gotten to where I put it in there so I don't have to, one, have my Hebrew text with me all the time, and two, then I can remember which word it is. So 2 Kings 5:17, Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth." And there, the idea of burden is that which is carried, and so there they translated a load. And it's used of burdens carried by men, Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. So it can be used in a strictly physical sense. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day. Or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem, you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work. But keep the Sabbath day holy. Again, why was the Sabbath, why were they commanded not to work? The Sabbath day is a tribute to grace. It is a tribute to a time of rest, and in fact points us to the millennium. Points us to the great time of rest, which will come upon planet Earth, turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon, but rest to the rest of the earth. That is going to be one of the features of it. So eight, a great number of the usages of this term deal with unpleasant subjects, which most often deal with destruction, devastation, and ruin. You see this in Isaiah, and Isaiah dealt with a lot, and many of these prophets did, dealt with a lot of very weighty, unpleasant subject matter that on the surface is oppressive and certainly had some weight on them. As they had to deal with it. Isaiah 13:1 here, it's and the New American Standard is pretty consistent in that they translate this word oracle pretty much every time. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And this is prophetic Babylon in Isaiah 13, of course. This is not historical Babylon. And this gets into the destruction of the United States. And one of the things that he deals with in this. And I don't know that he mentions it here. I think it's later on. But let's look at 15:1. Again, you'll see the oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Also, 17:1, Isaiah saw a number of prophetic things with respect to the destruction of a number of entities. The oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. 19:1, also directed towards Egypt. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. And one of the things we'll see it in Nahum as well, they use very lofty, sort of poetic language to describe these things. Many of these things are recorded, in fact, in poetic format. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. Civil war is going to break out in the country as a part of God's judgment. How he goes about that, we're not actually told. Chapter 21, verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. This is, again, a prophecy with respect to prophetic Babylon. You have five major Old Testament passages, all of which are linked very carefully and meticulously to Revelation 18. Not at all to Revelation 17, religious Babylon, but prophetic Babylon, economic Babylon, different subject. So as the wind storms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. And that's a reference to our political, economic, military system of, again, I saw a deal, there was a show on PBS, Pete told me about it and I watched it, about the Medal of Honor. And a couple of these guys made very strong statements. First, they used to give them out, you know, like candy back in the time of the Civil War. You could almost get one just for showing up. But then they became very meticulous about it and very selective, and they hardly give them out now at all. And the only ones they've given out, I believe, in the last however long it's been, have all been posthumously. You had to die to get one. That was the only way you could show your bravery, I guess, is die. Well, this one guy pointed out, who'd been involved in a number of conflicts and had one or two, I can't remember, medals of honor, he gave them back. He said, you know, my country is a joke and I will not take these. We have gone for the military or the commercial industrial complex, and we go into nations and we plunder them and we destroy them so that American commerce can prosper and thrive and be established in these countries. And he cited specifically the countries of Central America. And so he gave his back. But this is a harsh, and then this line here, every time I read it, and it's very difficult not to think, and when I see certain things on the news, the treacherous one still deals treacherously. And we're so sneaky and underhanded, it's not even funny. I caught a little bit, I didn't get to watch all of it, a Saturday Night Live last night, though, and the opening skit was pretty funny. With Joe Biden's in charge now, so, because the president's out of the country, so. Pretty funny. But this, and again, why these subjects were, you know, did they weigh on them? Yes, and if you look, Isaiah talks about this in verse 3. For this reason, my loins are filled with anguish. Pains have seized me like a pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified that I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And when he saw this vision, he sees this vision of prophetic Babylon and the nature of the country and the nature of its deeds and the nature of its destruction. It was overwhelming to Isaiah to experience this. So, therefore, it should be understood as a burden in the sense that the prophet was given the information, found the information to be somewhat oppressive due to its weighty, or the prophet that was given the information, found the information to be somewhat oppressive due to its weighty subject matter. You might think it would be easy to write about the destruction of your enemies. But when you see these visions that they saw, and you see the dreadful suffering and the horrible nature of the destruction, it's not as easy, it's not as fun. when you see the blood and the guts and the gore and all of that. These prophets were in some ways weighed down by this. So B, when the men of God had to see visions of human suffering and destruction, it weighed on them. They were disturbed by the reality of the dreadful events that were coming to pass. And these were not, in many cases, as we know, for instance, clearly there in Jonah's time, that burden that Jonah carried, of course he didn't carry much of a burden, Jonah was hardly concerned, but that statement of the destruction that was coming, see, it didn't bother him. So he was more inured to it, I guess, but when he saw, you know, and it was also taken as conditional. But many of these things these prophets are seeing are not conditional prophecies. These are fixed in stone. These are going to happen. There is, again, people argue and debate, and rightly so, and consider philosophically the realities of fate and of free will. And even that new show, Fast Forward, or Flash Forward, whatever it was, they debate that issue of, well, if we've seen the future, how can we change it? And so one guy proves he can change it by committing suicide. Well, intriguing, but it did change. You know, what, his vision did not come true. Well, these visions that these prophets saw, these are fixed in granite. These are going to come to pass. And so they're not looking at this thinking, oh, well, perhaps this can be averted. They're seeing all this destruction and horror and knowing that's going to be real. And seeing, and at a certain level, no matter how inured you may be to suffering, and no matter how much doctrine you have, if you see people truly suffering, it should strike a chord in you at some level, a chord of compassion and mercy. But God, in certain cases, as we know, he is going to be unmerciful in judgment. And that is the subject of our book, the unmerciful nature of God's judgment when it does fall. Nine, others point out that the term is used in other contexts, which are not nearly as burdensome, say, as the prophecy against Nineveh. Malachi 1:1. And this vision is largely the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And this information is not nearly as oppressive as the human suffering and all that's going to be contained in some of the other prophecies of judgment. But it was still serious information. I mean, it's not as though you could just dismiss it and say, well, this isn't quite as bad as these other things, therefore it's not bad. Well, it is bad in that the book here deals with some of the things that are going to come upon Israel, not in terms of total destruction, but in terms of some judgments. So, A, the interpreters understand the force of this construction to mean the oracle that is taken up against Nineveh. And then B, the prophet takes up this oracle of doom against the city. He lifts his voice, to declare its doom. And 10, the conclusion is that both views have merit and are likely connected. It is a burden to the prophet to receive such troublesome information. And he is obligated to lift up his voice to declare that information. So I think in some cases here, there may be a dual reference in view in some of these things, because it is a burden to him. He doesn't talk about it the way, say, Isaiah does there in chapter 21, about the physical effects that it had on him and the mental effects, but it still would have been burdensome to see these destructions. So again, he is obligated to take it up, to lift it up, to announce it. 11, the second term following the construct noun is to be understood as an objective genitive. It is not Nineveh that was burdened. Now, some interpreters say Nineveh was burdened down with the sins and various forms of evil and all of that. Well, that's true. I mean, obviously, if God's judging them, that's true. But I don't think that is the force of it here. The burden isn't that he's got to deal with, that Nahum is dealing with. The burden itself is Nineveh. This is the city he's dealing with. So seeing the destruction of Nineveh formed a burden to the prophet, which he is obligated to communicate. And 12, as seen in the introduction to this book, Nineveh was at the height of its prosperity under the reign of Ashurbanipal. From Nineveh, he ruled the most powerful empire on the earth at that time. And he had been, as we know, in some ways, the recipients of some of the greater kings, the more militaristic kings that went before him. And not to say that Ashurbanipal did not engage in military conquests. He did. But the reality, for instance, he was the one who conquered Thebes down there. That's the reference in chapter 2. And so, or in chapter 3, rather. And he did. But as he, the longer he reigned, the more he turned to internal matters and domestic affairs and the culture of Nineveh and building of libraries and expanding, dealing with those types of things in the civil realm. So 13, under his reign, the borders had been enlarged, but not necessarily secured very well. You know, it's one thing to enlarge your empire. It's another thing to consolidate your holding. Have you ever played that game Risk? You know, or it's the one where you do battle. And you can expand your empire, okay, but if you stretch your forces too thin, or you don't secure things well enough, you can easily be overrun. So Ashurbanipal had turned much of his effort to expanding culture within Nineveh, building a vast library consisting of works of grammar, lexicography, poetry, history, science, and religion. So he had really turned, again, to more cerebral sort of pursuits. Not to say, again, that he was not militaristic in some ways, but he had begun to turn back inside the city, as we might say. So 14, the inclusion of the city Nineveh within the superscription is important, since without it, the first portion of the book would be unintelligible. Indeed, Nineveh is not mentioned explicitly until the second chapter there, as we pointed out, chapter 2, verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they are fleeting. So some have complained because, oh, why should this be in here? Well, it only makes sense for it to be here. Now, the nature of the prophecy is such that, again, you wouldn't understand who he was talking to if he didn't include this in the superscription. So 15, Nineveh was at a very high point in its history when Nahum writes his book/scroll, which contained the vision of Nahum. And 16, although some interpreters, like Kyle, for instance, Kyle and Delitzsch, has, for many years, they were sort of the definitive kind of Old Testament work on, at least a full work on commentary on the Bible. Now there are individual authors, very much, who have done certain books very well. And but they are still kind of considered a basic reference work that almost every interpreter would want in his library. Although the good thing is now so much of these things, many of these older manuscripts are now available freely online and you don't have to buy all these books and fill your library up with them. Kyle suggests that this vision was not delivered orally. In other words, that Nahum only wrote this down and never communicated it to anyone, but such is an argument from silence. What can be said is that the vision has been written down for all to read. But to say that he never communicated this orally, to me, just goes a little too far. The text doesn't say that. And it would seem to me to make sense that these prophets, when they communicated, would have communicated orally in all cases. There may be some that were just written down, but I suspect much of this was communicated orally to the Jews. And in fact, the information here, amazingly enough, is not really, quote, directed at Nineveh. In other words, they're not going to be the primary recipients of the book. The inhabitants of Judah are. It's an encouragement. That's what Nahum's name means, as we pointed out. It's to be an encouragement to these people. So 17, the use of the Hebrew term chazon, vision, indicates that what Nahum wrote down was not his own words or opinions. What he recorded consisted of information that God had specifically revealed to him. 1 Samuel 3:1. And again, we don't have these sorts of things going on today, although people very often pontificate on their own opinions. But this is one of the benefits and one of the salvation areas by staying with the text. You avoid getting off and interjecting your own stuff, your own little view into things. If you stick with the text, you're able to deal with it, and it forces you, it puts constraints upon you, in fact, when you're teaching, that you're not able to just ride your favorite little hobby horse in the pulpit. And that's not spiritually good for the sheep anyway. They don't really need to hear about your latest, little hobby horse that you want to talk about. So again, you stick with that, and that will help you to stay faithful as a teacher to what God has. 1 Samuel 3:1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And in those days, and word from the Lord was rare in those days, visions were infrequent. And that's the same sort of thing, and also 1 Chronicles 17:3 and 5. So there were periods. See, some people read the Bible and they get all these, they get wrong ideas about, oh, with the Old Testament times, it was always filled with visions. All these revelations were happening and all that. No, it was not nearly as dramatic as people might think, and not occurring nearly as often as people might think. And then while it gets a lot of press, say, in the New Testament at the beginning of the church age, all the miraculous things that occurred, these things weren't going on, quote, necessarily every day and in every church. They were limited in large measure, certainly at the beginning of the book of Acts, to Jerusalem and environs around there. They weren't just happening all over the world. 1 Chronicles 17:3, it came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Say, now here it's not stated that it was a vision, how he got it in verse 15. Now, according to all these words and according to all this vision, here we're finally told that it did come in the form of a vision, and likely some auditory vision where he could hear what was being said. Is this verbally done out loud so that other people could hear it? I don't think so necessarily, because I think God can readily speak into the mind of anyone he chooses to. I mean, certainly you've had experiences in your Christian life where God very clearly spoke to you about something, and you didn't hear any voice, but you had a sense that this was the Spirit leading and God talking to you, as it were. And so you have to learn to recognize that voice. Well, so did the prophets. But again, this is not his own opinion. This isn't wishful thinking. Oh, I hope my enemy dies, because Assyria was the enemy of Israel at this time, and Judah as well. So 18, this superscription makes it quite clear that Nahum is not simply offering his own insights, which might be discernible to anyone living in that present time. And that's one of the things where, again, some of the higher critics and some of the more rationalistic interpreters, they don't like the supernatural nature of things, and so they in some ways want to make the prophets just keen observers of their times, who were able to write down anything that any other keen observer could write down. But these sorts of terms here, using the term vision, rules that out. He wasn't just a keen observer of the times. And in fact, my view of it is that he was much closer to the fall of Thebes than he was to the fall of Nineveh. And I think that's why that reference is put in there. So instead, point 19, he was recording the exact events as they were revealed by God, no matter how forbidding the subject matter might be. And 20, although we know nothing of Nahum's personal history, it's a total blank. We know nothing about him whatsoever. We do know that his name comes from a Hebrew root that means compassion or comfort. And 21, this prophecy is designed to be a comfort to the inhabitants of Judah, which had suffered under the might of the Assyrian Empire, just as others had. Nahum 1:5. Oh, pardon me, 1:15. Sorry. And actually, the prophecy, what he begins to do is in verse 12 and 13, he begins to address Judah. And he jumps back and forth. He'll address Judah, then he'll address Nineveh. And then he'll address Judah, and then he addresses Nineveh. He does this through several verses. I don't know if he does it in chapter 2, because I'm only down to like verse 3, so I don't know for sure there yet. But I know he does, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, the reference to Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. And likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Then in verse 14, he turns and addresses Nineveh again. And then in verse 15, he turns to Judah again. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And having gotten into this and thinking about it some more, I believe this is actually a dual reference. It's a reference first and foremost in the near context to Nineveh, to the destruction of the Assyrians. But I believe it'll have a fuller fulfillment in the millennium, that this verse goes beyond simply just Nineveh and that time and leaps ahead and looks at the millennial conditions for the Jews. Because chapter 2, verse 2 is what made me rethink that. I mean, initially, my thoughts were that, and this is why it's always good to stay ahead. It spares you some really embarrassing stuff when you get up here. And then you find out 3 verses later that, oh my God, I stepped in it. I wasn't even close. But when I got into chapter 2, verse 2, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob according to the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, that reference is pretty clearly millennial. That one doesn't have, quote, the near fulfillment that, say, this verse has in 1:15. So I have rethought that even after having done the chapter, that when I got to looking at it, I thought, you know, there's probably a dual reference here. Because another thing, too, verse 15, as we will point out when we get to it, is almost verbatim, of word for word, of a verse that's found in Isaiah. And that is clearly millennial. So, but we'll deal with that as we get there. 22, the only other information we are given about Nahum is that he was a native or a resident of Elkosh, which would appear to be located within Judah. However, the location remains a mystery. So that's essentially all we're told in the beginning verse of this, and we don't have any more information about Nahum. We don't know, you know, was he a priest? He was a prophet, obviously. But where he came from, was he a part of the school of the prophets that existed within Israel? We don't know. Verse 2 now, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Well, this sounds very different than Jonah already. Jonah was all concerned about God's mercy and compassion and his willingness to relent concerning calamity. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Literally, you lead off first with a God, the masculine singular noun, the shortened form of El, which also has a longer plural form, Elohim. The masculine singular adjective follows here of Kano, actually Kano, Q-A-N-O apostrophe. This is used to express, this adjective, to express strong emotion, zeal or zealous. And zealous and jealous aren't too far apart. Jealous has more of a negative connotation than zealous does, but they're not too far apart in the emotional spectrum. Jealous and avenging. While here, plus the cal participle, masculine singular, here functioning as an adjective, nakam, N-A-Q-A-M. This means to take vengeance or revenge. And clearly, again, vengeance and revenge aren't subjects that are too far apart. Vengeance is a function of righteousness and justice. Revenge is often a function of the sin nature. It's a function of inappropriate vengeance. There is, as we see with God, legitimate vengeance. Legitimate taking of revenge, we might say. But not in a negative way. God can't be doing this wrong because of his nature. So these are both, again, this one functions as an adjective with the other adjective modifying L. Participles are used that way in all languages pretty much. They can function in a number of ways. So a God jealous and avenging is Yahweh, is the literal Hebrew word order there. And supply the verb is, of course, and then you have the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name. I just don't bother usually writing out Yahweh or Yahweh, however they transliterate it. I usually just use the four name. But that's the one you'll see translated by, there's another Hebrew term, Adonai, which is L-O-R-D, small. And you'll see, but in the New American Standard, they're very consistent. When they see Yahweh, they render it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. A calactic participle of nakam, again, functioning here. Wrathful, Yahweh, literally. Again, here, functioning as an adjective. And the Lord is wrathful, or actually avenging. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Wrathful, or avenging, rather, Yahweh. It's just those two words in the Hebrew, a nominal sentence. And then you have Baal, which is used, and the Lord, or boss, or master, Baal, actually, the feminine singular noun that follows, Kema, C-H-E-M-A-H. Kema, that word means hot or angry. Really, it comes from a root meaning hot, and so it gets into, it's used very often
of things that are not hot, but emotions that are hot.
Gets into the anger complex. Hot wrath, displeasure, indignation. So the Lord is avenging and wrathful. They didn't really translate this according to the Hebrew here, but that's okay, I guess. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Again, you've got the calactic participle of nakam, which is used a number of times in here. And clearly, when a word is used so often, it's really designed to draw attention to it. Vengeful, we might call it, or avenging, is Yahweh, the proper name, to his enemies. He takes our adversaries, is the way they've translated it here. The inseparable preposition lamed plus the third masculine singular suffix with the noun sar, T-S-A-R. That word means an adversary or an enemy, one who sets himself in opposition to another. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, Yahweh, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. You got a wow plus the calactic participle of nater. And by the way, these N-A-T-A-R, these participles used throughout here also are designed to indicate that this is an ongoing function, that God is always this way, whether you know it or not. These are characteristics of God that are consistent. He doesn't just occasionally become this way, we might say. He doesn't use a finite verb in here at all to describe all this. So he is the Lord. He keeps using participles, and he reserves wrath. We would maybe, if you translate it like an English participle, reserving wrath for his enemies. Reserving. Here, Nater has the idea of bearing a grudge, maintaining, making sure that he stays angry about it. God doesn't say to himself, well, you need to calm down. No. When righteousness becomes violated at a certain point, he's constantly, as we know, he's a God with indignation every day. To his enemies, again, inseparable preposition. To or towards, actually the idea of that preposition, lamed, is motion here. To his enemies, and then you've got oyeb. O-Y-E-B-H. The verb here emphasizes the internal hostility. Adversary expresses more sort of the overt, that you set yourself in opposition to somebody. This word emphasizes the inner hostility that exists. That there are people that are God's enemies. People don't like to talk about this. This is uncomfortable information for a lot of people. This is not the God they want to deal with. This is not the God they promote in most churches. They don't deal with these types of passages. And in many cases, of course, it's almost viewed as though God somewhere, somehow, managed to get saved between the Old Testament and the New. Because he's much nicer in the New Testament. No, he's the same God. And these qualities are designed to point out that the God of grace that we worship also has these other characteristics of which people ought to be aware. And certainly Nahum was aware. All right, point one. The superscription identifies the subject of this prophecy as the city of Nineveh. The balance of the book deals with the reality that God has determined to destroy the city. And two, although the doom of Nineveh in this book is not conditional, it is certain. The book makes it quite clear that the sovereign God executes this judgment because it is just and demanded. A God doesn't act arbitrarily. God loves his creation. God has concern for his creation, as opposed to the doctrines of deism, that God created everything but then just sort of stepped away from it because he's not that interested, are wrong at that level. God is intensely interested in his creation. God takes no delight in the destruction of people. The problem is with human nature and the STA and all that, we sometimes take delight in it. God doesn't. God will destroy it, but he won't enjoy it, we might say. But he will still do, he will fulfill what his righteousness and demand, his righteousness rather, and judgment, justice demand. Although he still is a God of love, as we know. And again, the manifestation of how God is going to deal with a person depends upon their volitional orientation to him, or lack thereof. God certainly used Nineveh and Assyria to judge Israel during their history. In fact, they took the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, into captivity and dispersed them, never to be seen again, as far as we know. I mean, they will be seen again, but no one knows really what all happened to them. And they still talk about the last tribes of Israel. And no, they weren't there in Utah. That's not where they are. So, they're not, I can't remember, was that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? Mormons, I think, you know, dumb, yeah. So people will be thinking, now, what was that a reference to? Well, that's South Park. So God does these things, and he's this way all the time. People just have to stop and recognize him. But and he used Assyria to judge Israel, and he'll turn around and then offer comfort to Israel when they recover spiritually, when they are restored. And then he will turn around and judge Nineveh. He uses the Babylonians primarily, although there was, a confederacy there of the Scythians and the Medes with them. But he primarily uses the Babylonians to judge Nineveh. And then he'll turn around and judge the Babylonians with Greece, or the Medo-Persians, rather. And then they'll be judged, they'll be overwhelmed with Greece. Then Greece will be overwhelmed with Rome. And so God, he's responsible, as we know, for the rise and fall of empires. So 3, our verse begins the prophecy with a declaration of the primary theme of the book, which extends through the end of chapter 1. God will not only punish the wicked according to his sovereign timing, he will also avenge the righteous. And there's a lot in the Bible about that. Again, the imprecatory psalms, the imprecatory prayers, are essentially a call for God to do this, to judge the wicked and to avenge the righteous. There's something, again, I think in our better natures, we have the sense that right should prevail. Now, we know that it always doesn't. And that's why, again, I love the sort of the tension that has to exist between the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs goes through and gives you all these things about how it should work. Here's the way we normally expect to find things. This is the way the world works. And then Ecclesiastes just takes an atom bomb and blows out all the hell and says, no, it doesn't always work that way. And we know it doesn't always work that way. And so God is, again, Solomon, I think the genius of the man, is that, yes, we have these proverbial expressions that generally are true. But they all can come under various other factors that will render them untrue in a given situation. Well, I think in our better natures, we want to see righteousness vindicated. We want people to do right, to be just and all of that. And for justice to be executed. But when you get into a legal situation, when you get into a forensic setting where you're actually having to deal with the law and the execution of justice, it's not pretty. It's really not. You may want, see, what we really want in our judges, we don't just want strict justice. You might think you do, but you don't. You want a judge to be able to factor in extenuating circumstances. You want a judge to be able to show mercy at the appropriate times. Obviously, we would like to see criminals convicted, sentenced and executed as need be. That's not going to happen anymore, but, we would still like to see that. But when you get into that, it's not a fun deal when a judge has to sit there and pronounce years, take a lot years away from people's lives. I'm locking you up for 10 years, 20 years, however long. Or I'm sentencing you to death. That's a real burden that weighs on the judge, no doubt, if they've got any sense at all whatsoever. So you don't want you don't want the guilty going free on the one hand, and on the other hand, you don't want people who shouldn't be punished really being punished because of some technicality or some other minor infraction. Well, for the structure of verse 2 employs a threefold repetition of the name Yahweh, with each usage making a twofold assertion about the character or activity of Yahweh. 5, the syntax of the first line has been understood in at least 2 ways. The first is that it is a single clause with Yahweh as the subject, which translation is reflected in the New American Standard, and that's the way I see it. I understand that it is just that. And B, the second understands the line as being composed of 2 parallel clauses, and is translated as God is jealous and the Lord avenges, which is reflected in the Septuagint and the King James Version. 6, normal word order suggests that kano and nokim, which is the adjective with the adjectival usage of the participle there, jealous and avenging, are attributive adjectives modifying the noun el. So 6, in clauses such as this that do not have a verb. And again, there is no to-be verb in the Hebrew language. Haya can function as a to-be verb, but its root meaning really is become. So the predicate normally precedes the subject. Thus, a jealous and avenging God is the predicate, and Yahweh is the subject. So 8, the first adjective, kano, here jealous, which is derived from the verb kana, expresses a very strong emotion, whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. 9, in that regard, it is best understood by the English term zeal, which moves to the related ideas of envy, which is zeal for what belongs to another. And see, people talk about, they'll just use the term jealous. But most often, what's happening is envy, that people want what is somebody else's. And that's really envy, a zeal for that which belongs to another. Jealousy is not wanting to share what you have. You're very possessive about it. And that's zeal for what belongs to you. And again, there are legitimate functions of both of these things. While they're tend normally to be considered negative emotions, there are legitimate functions of envy and jealousy. But not very often. Most often, of course, they become tainted by the sin nature. 10, the zeal or jealousy of God is seen in the fact that he is deeply interested in the welfare of his people and requires devotion to himself and to his standards. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. You shall not worship them. This is the issue about making idols. You shall have no other gods, verse 3, before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, both the severity and the goodness of God, depending upon volitional orientation. But here he says, he spells out, I am a jealous God. I am not going to share my glory with another. Exodus, the next one, 34, 14. For you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous. Now, when God says, my name is jealous, he's attributing a quality to himself that essentially the name of a person identifies who the person is. When you think of Ron, you think of all the wonderfulness that is me. Right? Well, let me think that's what you think. When you think of the name, it draws to mind the idea of the whole person. And so when God applies the name jealous to himself, he says, my name is jealous. He's telling you he's very zealous for things and will not lightly take rejection. He is a jealous God. And this gets into the necessity for applying the doctrine of separation. Because God is a jealous God, he does not delight in sharing the affections of his children with anybody else, and particularly not with the evil cosmos. He does not care for that at all, that people are double-minded. As a matter of fact, in James there, he's very explicit when he says, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. God's very serious about the doctrine of separation and applying that properly. The next one here is Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 17. And of course, as he warns them, and repeatedly does so, watch yourself, verse 12. Do not forget the Lord. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, what do we get? If you have this emotion of jealousy, say you're... feel that you're jealous for what is yours. You see it like in marriage. These crimes of passion, why do they happen? Well, jealousy rears up, and then the next thing that comes right on the heels of that is anger. And it's exactly what you have here. He is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as they tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. So God makes it very plain that he is not interested in sharing his children with anybody else. He demands devotion. He demands loyalty. And he makes no secret of this. This is what puts the backbone in the doctrine of separation, is God's jealousy. That he does not want you, as it were, hobnobbing with his enemies. And unfortunately, that many of the people out there in the cosmos are God's enemies. So then the one that wants to be friends with him constitutes himself an enemy of God, because he's now hobnobbing with the wrong side. 11 here, the passage in Exodus indicates that God's name is zealous or jealous, which indicates that this is a fundamental part of his nature that is compatible with his righteous standards. All right, well, time is up, so we will stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here in our second session.